Well, as you know, we are in the book of Romans, and we probably don't need to repeat that, but we will, because we're going to be in the book of Romans for a while. But today I want to begin by reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And you will see the relationship as we read. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, that the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that as we come to it each week and as we feast upon it, Lord, You show us more of who You are, more of who we are in Christ, more of what You saved us out of. And Father, I just pray Your blessing on our time in the book of Romans today and things that we will discuss. Lord, I just pray that You will use them for our growth. Lord, I guess it boils down to this fact. Lord, we are asking that You would feed Your sheep, that You would grow Your sheep, that You would protect Your sheep, that You would just bless Your sheep today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to be reading, we're going to be dealing in a little while with verses 16 and 17, but we're going to go back and we're going to review a little, and then there are some things I want to share in relation to this, and kind of introductory, I guess, again, for the book of Romans and the study that we're going to have. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, for the sake of His name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved of God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, we've seen quite a lot in these first several verses. We know that Paul is the author of the book. We know that he is an apostle, and he is an apostle by the grace of God, not because of his own credentials. You can go to Philippians 3 and see that. He talks about how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he ends up in calling it, he says, I count this all as nothing in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. But we know Paul, he introduces himself here as a servant. And that's a lesson for all of us, that we are servants. I know it's a lesson to us, anyone in leadership, that we are to be servants. We are not lords. We are servants as we serve the Lord in the place where He has placed us. But he was set apart. Paul was set apart for the gospel of God. And this gospel was spoken even as one of the verses we read with our song, talking about in the wilderness how Christ was that rock. See, Christ is throughout. Christ permeates the Scriptures. And as the prophets spoke, they were speaking to the future of that Savior, the salvation that would come, and how all of that fits together. And that is so important for us to know, that all of Scripture is speaking of Christ from beginning to end. And Tony pointed that out 1 week. And Christ was declared the Son of God. First of all, He was the descendant of David in the flesh. And He was declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. So we see that hypostatic union. We see that coming together of the God-man. That He was 100% God. He was 100% man. And it is through them that they had received, that Paul and the others had received grace and apostleship, to bring about obedience of faith, listen, for the name, for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and talks about the fact that they are loved by God, called to be saints. And then he thanks God for them. He puts the thanks in the right place, thanking God that He had done a work of grace in their lives, and it was fruitful, and it was evident that God was at work in their life. And their faith had been spoken of around the world. But Paul longed to see them. He wanted to come and see them. Apparently he had not been there yet. He wasn't involved in the planting of this church, except maybe through prayer. And he desired to go to them, that he could impart some spiritual gift to them. Then he clarifies his statement that we might be mutually encouraged by one another because of what the Lord is doing in us. We can encourage one another. We can build one another up. And then he says, that I might reap some harvest among you. As well as the rest of the Gentiles. He says, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And still, that thought just continues to come back to me, how important it is that the gospel be preached to believers as well as unbelievers. And we often think about the harvest. We think about, you know, the fields are white unto harvest. And we know that there are those that the Lord will save, and we're to go out and to preach, and we're to go out and be workers in the harvest. But in the wording here, he says he wanted to have a harvest among them. There is more than one kind of harvest. There is a harvest of the unsaved, but there's a harvest that we are reaping right here today. There's a harvest that we're reaping right here today. Paul wanted to harvest, have a harvest among them, some kind of harvest. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to see them grow in faith. And he said he is eager to go there and to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And I was thinking of this harvest, and we used to live in Montana for quite a few years, and you would have the wheat farmers. They just had these huge wheat farms, and they had tractors that were like, or in combines that were like Cadillacs. You know, they said the biggest breakdown they could ever have was when their air conditioning went out in their combines. I mean, there's just these huge operations, and come a certain time of year, they would harvest their wheat. And often we think of the harvest of the wheat simply being the combine out there running and putting that wheat into the bins, into these big wheat bins. But see, their work didn't stop there. Their work didn't stop. They had to make sure that the moisture in that wheat was not above a certain level. They had to test it. They had to put fans in these bins to continue to get the moisture out of that wheat if the moisture was too high. And eventually, when the time came, they had to deliver that wheat to the buyer. And see, that is all part of the harvest. That's all part of the harvest. And in this harvest that Paul is talking about, I think it is a broad understanding of what a harvest is in the faith. And Paul desired to have a harvest among them. Now, I'm going to kind of go a little different direction for a few minutes, and I hope you don't mind. And I think it just fit. It just came to my mind, these thoughts, and I think I've discussed it with individuals here. But we're talking about the gospel. We are talking about the fact, the simple gospel is the fact that Christ came to this earth, that He lived a holy life. He lived a perfect life. He died and He was buried and He rose again the third day. And we know that He is now seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. But the question is begged, why? Why did Christ, why the gospel, why the need for the gospel? What is, I want to ask you this question first, then I'm going to ask you another why question. Why did Christ have to come? Or what are some of the reasons Christ came? I won't make you. Why did He need to come into the world? Why did He need to die for you? For the sins of His people. He came to die for sins. If there had not been sin, He would not have needed to come to die. Now, I know there's probably some long, drawn-out theological discussions as to God's eternal decrees and everything regarding this, but we're not going to deal with those discussions today. But that's the reason why He came. But I'll ask you again, why? Go back farther into eternity past and ask the reason why. Why? Why is there a world where there is sin to begin with? Okay, we're getting there. And that is so key to this whole book. It's a key to understanding the gospel. But the question is, why did God create the world to begin with? And James just said it. For the glory of His name. For His own glory. See, God is perfectly complete in and of Himself. He is the great uncaused cause. There is no need in that one sense that we generally think of it that He has. He is complete. He is sufficient in and of Himself. He could have been and was perfectly content with the Trinity. In that sense, He had all the fellowship He needed. Okay, but there's something, you know, the questions we've got to ask, because if you have never asked this question, you're going to ask yourself the question. Or if you've never asked yourself the question, somebody else is going to ask you the question I'm about to ask. Why, if this God that we are talking about, if He is all-powerful, if He is holy, if He is without sin, If he has the power to speak this world into existence, and He has the power to control all things, why do we live in a world where there is sin and death and suffering? Have you ever asked yourself the question? And have you ever been asked the question? If you get online, you'll see that question asked by unbelievers all the time, or even some who would disagree with our theological position. Well, if this is true of God, as He is absolutely sovereign, He is in control of all things, He has determined all things which will come to pass, why and how in the world do we live in a world where there is sin? Why did He create a world where there would be sin in it? And that's a valid question. That is a valid question. And again, the answer is what, James? For His glory. It is for His glory. And how is it for His glory? I want to just explain a position. And one I came to a long time ago, back in the early 90s, I don't know where I came across it or if it was just through my own study and reading, but there are books out there now, one especially called The Grand Demonstration by J. Adams, right? And it kind of explains this, what I'm about to tell you, probably a lot better than I would tell you. But you see, God has done all this for His glory. And we have to ask the question, well, what is the best? What is man's chief end, according to even our doctrinal statement, or according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the 1689, is not that not the first question also? What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And there are verses we could go through to kind of try to prove that. We have 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Isaiah 43:7 explains the fact that we are created for His glory. So I think there's not a verse that says man's chief end is to glorify God. But you can surmise that from all of Scripture and see, because of who God is and who we are, and He has done this for His glory. He's created this world. And so the question is, what is the best possible world God could have created? You see, God, again, now you could challenge me on this question or the answer I'm going to give, but God could have created a world where there was no sin. Theoretically, He could have created a world where there was no sin. And the question is, what is the best possible world God could have created for the end for which He created it, and that was for His glory? Okay? If He had created a world where there was no sin, no possibility of sin, and sin never did enter, would that have glorified Him in the way that this world has glorified Him and is glorifying Him? I don't believe so. And I don't think so at all. And the way God is glorified is when His attributes are demonstrated. And some of His attributes are this. And these are just a short list, and it can be broken down probably in many ways. We have His omnipotence, you know, including His creative power. We have His omniscience, His omnipresence, His eternality. He is infinite. He's immutable. That is unchanging. He is impeccable. In other words, He cannot sin. Other attributes are His love, His grace, His mercy, His justice, His unconditional love, righteousness, holiness, wrath, sovereignty, and goodness. And you could probably think of many more. When we talk about who God is, in a world where there was no sin, let's think about what attributes of His might be demonstrated. Where there was no sin, perhaps we could talk about His omnipotence. But even in talking about that, we would be limited, because we would not be talking about His power over sin. When we're talking about His omniscience, perhaps that would be okay. Or His omnipresence, or His creative power. We could talk about His eternality, immutability, and some of these things. But we could never talk about His love. We could never talk about His grace and mercy in a world where there was no sin. His love and mercy and grace would not be demonstrated. The attribute of justice would not be demonstrated, as we see it in the gospel. His righteousness, His holiness, His wrath, even His sovereignty or His goodness, some of these would be very difficult for them to be demonstrated in a world where there was no sin. But in this world, where there is sin, we see all of those things demonstrated. In the gospel, we see His love and mercy and grace. We see them demonstrated, and we see this spoken of in Romans chapter 9. I'm trying not to steal too much ahead in the book of Romans, but Romans chapter 9 in verse 22, and just thinking about why God has done things the way He has done it. What if God, desiring to show His wrath, to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. We see God's purpose is demonstrated. The purpose for this world that we live in, it is the best possible world God could have created, and because it demonstrates His glory in its fullness, in His all of His attributes, it glorifies Him all the more. And He has a purpose and a plan in it. This world of sin that demands Christ come is the best possible world God could have created for the ends for which He created it. And that is for His glory. Now, if we get a hold of that, that settles a lot of things. That settles a lot of questions. That answers a lot of questions. Now, I know that sounds maybe kind of technical, but it's really quite simple. God is out for His own glory. And that's why He has created this world. And another question that people will ask, or they will scoff at this concept, the fact that God, well, that is awfully self-centered of God. That is awfully selfish of God. I'll tell you right now, God is selfish. And God is self-centered. This whole program that we see lived out in this world is not about you and me. It is about Him. It's about His glory. And you say, well, how in the world, you know, how in the world can we praise a God? How can we worship a God who is so self-centered? I'd ask you, how can we worship a God who is not? Because if He were to worship anyone else, He would worship something that was less than. And see, not only is God right in exalting Himself, it is the necessity. It is the necessity. Now, if I walked around saying, well, it is all about me, or if you walked around saying it is all about you, there's something wrong with that picture, because we are sinful and fallen. But for a absolutely holy, perfect, right God, it becomes a necessity that He exalt Himself. Because He is the only one worthy of our praise. He is the only one worthy of that adoration. And so God created this world to where this gospel explained in the book of Romans was necessary, and He has done it all for His glory. Okay? And I hope I made that clear. But these things are important for us to know, because you're going to have people ask you that question. Especially when you are talking about the sovereignty of God and the grace of God and the holiness of God. They'll always ask you that question. Why in the world, if God is so powerful and so loving, did He create a world where there is sin? Okay. There are lots of other theological things to deal with concerning that He is not the author of sin, yet He decreed everything that has come to pass. And I'm not even going to try, especially right now, to try to answer those questions. But the fact is, He is holy, right, and good, and just in all that He does. And He has created a world where there is sin in it. And this is what we're seeing right here. Okay. Well, we've gotten down to verses 16 and 17. And we can back up to verse 14 for just a second. says, I am under God, obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. It's all about the gospel. It is all about the gospel. And in verse 16, where we're really beginning today, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. The verse before, or the passage before, says, I am eager to preach to you. How often, I wonder, are we eager to preach the gospel to those around us? Paul was eager. I mean, he knew these truths, and it was alive to him and living and worthwhile, and it was the center of his existence, the gospel. And he was eager to share it with them at Rome. And that's why he could say, I'm not ashamed of it. Being ashamed of it, I don't believe, hindered Paul, at least as it is written about him, at all. But sometimes it hinders us. Sometimes we live our lives as though we are ashamed of the gospel. I think a lot of that is, you know, just a need for growth in us. But Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. And we can tell it by the life that he lived and the things he suffered for the sake of the gospel. It didn't seem to hinder him. All his desire was to finish the race that the Lord had set before him, and that was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And all that that entailed in the planting of churches and establishing churches and encouraging churches and seeing people saved and seeing people grow. But he was not ashamed of the gospel. And a thought that came to my mind really was the fact that we need to come to the point where we are not ashamed. And I believe the lack of fruitfulness in our lives oftentimes flows from the fact that secretly we're just a little bit ashamed. And we're afraid. But we need to get to the point in our growth to where we can say with Paul, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Perhaps some of us have been ashamed because what we've always believed was not really the gospel. It seemed lacking in some way. It seemed silly. You know, I'm talking about in our own minds. Well, people are going to think I'm silly. But it may be because you really didn't understand the gospel. Not in its fullness. And I'm not saying someone is not saved. But did not understand the technicalities of the gospel to the point to where they could be completely confident in it. And so we find ourselves ashamed. We find ourselves depending upon our own ability to convert someone or to convince someone. When really it is the gospel itself that does it. So when I go to share with someone, if they think the gospel is silly, so be it. But they should have nothing to consider me silly over if I am presenting to them the gospel. If I am showing them a picture of the gospel, any shame would not come upon me, it would come upon the gospel if they thought poorly of it. But Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Now listen, this is just so good. He says, for it is the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God. We're talking about this omnipotent Creator God. The gospel is the power that God has ordained through which people would be saved. And nothing else. And how often in our world, or even in our own thinking, do we rely on other power? We rely on our ability to negotiate. We rely on our ability to convince. Again, we rely on our ability to save people when the reality is we don't save at all. We do not save at all. And I've tried to encourage parents in the past, and out of a need in my own life, of the fact that even in our own families, we are not the ones who convert our children. We preach to them the gospel. We raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We have responsibilities to do that, but a responsibility that the Scriptures have never laid upon us, nor or required of us, is that we convert our children. We are to teach them. It is always God who does the converting. And it is through the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. There is nothing else. And something that I guess what disturbs me in so much of what we're seeing in our world today that is done in the name of Christ or in the name of Christendom is so many attempts to draw people, so many attempts to entertain people, so many attempts to convince people that their lives need to be changed, but yet they don't really preach the gospel. And we need to hold fast to this very truth that it is the power of God for salvation. There is no other. Again, in Romans 10, it talks about the fact that how shall they believe on whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear unless someone is sent? And all, you just go through this whole process. People need to hear the gospel. If their lives are truly going to be changed, they must hear the good news of Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. And they must see it. And they will, and only by the grace of God, for what it is. It is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, we see the coming together of these two peoples. There is now one people of God, and that is the church. That dividing wall has been broken down. It is the power of God, and we need to rest in that power. We need to depend upon that power. We need to not be discouraged when we think that power is not being exerted. We need to rest right here on the fact that the gospel is the power of God. And we saw it in 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. And that is why, too, we see in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul knew it. He understood it in its fullness as to what it was. So, to be ashamed of the gospel would be to be ashamed of God Himself. To be ashamed of the gospel would be to not see the gospel as worthy of our devotion. But Paul was confident, so he was not ashamed, because it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And look at verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, parts of this, there are a multitude of answers as to what he's talking about. And the first part, I believe that we can accommodate two of those things at least. And I'll tell you what I'm talking about. In verse 17, it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And let's stop right there for a second. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And the first thing we think, or the first thing I think, is that in it, God's righteousness, that righteousness which is imputed to His people through the blood of the cross, the righteousness, I'm having trouble with that word this morning, the righteousness of God is revealed. And I think that's true. I think it's absolutely true. In the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed in that we assume, because of that imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, His righteousness is revealed to us. Okay. But others would say it's that inherent righteousness of God which is revealed in the gospel. And it is. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Who God is, His righteousness, that attribute of God, of His righteousness, is revealed in the gospel. It is revealed in the fact that He did not simply overlook sin. It is revealed in the fact that because of His righteousness, sin had to be dealt with. And I talked about it a couple of weeks ago, just in passing, I think. But in the gospel, we don't see the wrath of God done away with. We see it completely fulfilled in that wrath coming down upon Christ on the cross. Every bit of wrath that you deserve was laid upon Him. Every bit of wrath that His church universal, past, present, and future, the wrath of all of the sins of all of His people was punished fully on the cross. It wasn't whitewashed in any way. So in that we see the righteousness of God revealed. You know, the New Age God would seek to have a God who just says, well, that's okay, I love you anyway. But He could not do that, because then He would be condoning our sin. This righteousness of God demands a punishment of sin, and it took place, and we see it explained and shared and demonstrated in the gospel. So therefore, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And then this next phrase, Tony and I talked about it, and I think James mentioned a little bit about it as well, what it means, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or some translations say for faith to faith. And you can look in all the commentaries and they'll be the first to admit, we really don't know exactly. But they'll give their opinions and good opinion. But what exactly is it talking about? Some would say that it is simply an expression that states the fact that that righteousness comes to us, and it is by faith. It is by faith completely. Faith to faith, just kind of a repeat for emphasis, or a, you know, that the just, you know, because it goes on to say the just shall live by faith, but that faith, faith to faith or faith for faith is simply demonstrating the fact that it is by faith alone. And that's a very true statement, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, not by works in any way, shape, or form. So the truth that opinion expresses, of course, is true. Some have said perhaps he's referring back up to, what is it, verse 12, where it talks about that mutual encouragement one to another. You know, something, you know, faith to faith, how we encourage one another in that way. But I've just come to the conclusion, perhaps, and I use that word perhaps purposely. It says faith for faith. Perhaps speaking of the fact that we are justified by faith and that we live by faith. That we're justified by faith and we're sanctified by faith. That the whole of the Christian life is by faith. Not just salvation, but sanctification as well. The whole life that we live. And instead of trying to figure out what it says by looking back in the passage, look forward in the passage where it says, "And the righteous shall live by faith." Now, I don't know. You know, we could talk about that. We can have some good discussions on that. But exactly what that phrase means, we're not exactly sure. But in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So, these two words, these two verses, there is so much there. And perhaps Tony will want to go back and reap some more there. But we need to understand that it is the gospel that saves. And it is the gospel that we need to stay very close to. It's the gospel that saves. It's the gospel that sanctifies. And maybe that's where, why I'm leaning on the meaning of faith for faith. Because it not only saves, but it sanctifies. Okay. And so, I went back and I tried to find this quote. It was Luther or Calvin or somebody that, or it may have been even Spurgeon, I forget who it was, but talking about, and I could not find it, by the way, because I wanted to give credit where credit was due. But it simply said, and I have to paraphrase it, we can spend our whole lives preaching the gospel. In the church, preaching the gospel. And some would say, well, you would very quickly come to an end of that subject. And this writer's comment was, basically, we could spend the rest of our lives preaching the gospel and never exhaust it. Because it is so deep and it is so wide and there's just so much there. So you're going to be hearing the word the gospel a lot around here. And you're going to be hearing, Lord willing, the gospel around here a lot. Because it is the power of God for salvation. And just one last note I'll make out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says again, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved." See, there's an aspect of our salvation. There's a past act, or aspect of it. There's a present aspect of it, and there's a future aspect of it. When it's all going to be complete, kind of like when Tony was talking about the elements of the table. Our salvation is ongoing. Not that it is not sure. We were saved, but we are being saved. From faith for faith. And I'm going to leave it right there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power to change us. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us understanding of your word. Lord, that we might see it clearly, that we might grow thereby. Lord, we know left to our own devices, we would go off on any tangent. We would go off in any direction theologically. But Lord, through the illuminating work of your Spirit, we know that you will hold us fast. And Lord, we are asking for that. Lord, just hold us fast as we work our way through the book of Romans. Lord, teach us, grow us. And Lord, do it all for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.